Joshua 5. The book of Joshua begins with the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua leaving the wilderness side of the Jordan River. And after 40 years, finally entering the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They no sooner crossed the Jordan, and the Lord commanded them to stop at a place called Gilgal. And the purpose for the command, the purpose for the stop, was for them to remember how it is that they got into the land. And there he commanded them to build a memorial to their miraculous crossing of the Jordan. And in chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever." Those stones were to remind them that the only way they could possess the promises of God was by the power of God. And the picture for us, and again remember, the Old Testament is God taking the real life history of Israel and using it as a picture book for New Testament truth. And the picture for us is that if we're going to live the abundant life promised to us in Christ. And Jesus did make that promise. We read it recently in our Through the Bible in a Year readings where he says, "I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance." For us to live in that abundant life, we must never forget that where we are and what we are is all by the power of God and the grace of God. Where are we tonight? If you're a Christian tonight, the Bible says that you are in the kingdom of God. Jesus said no one is going to enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And we've been begotten, James says, by the word of his grace. So by his grace now we're in the kingdom of God. The Bible says once we were strangers and foreigners, we were aliens, we were outside of fellowship with God. But now it says we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. The Bible says that we who were once far off have been made close to God by the very blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. That's where we are, and it's all of grace. It's all of God's doing. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. And then what we are? Well, if you're a Christian tonight, you are forgiven. You're no less a sinner than anybody else on planet Earth, but because you've put your trust in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you of all your sin. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You've been purchased with a price out from underneath the penalty of sin and out from underneath bondage to sin. And you've been purchased not with silver or gold or things perishable, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And what you are because of Jesus tonight is a child of God. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. Where we are and what we are, all by the power of God, all by the grace of God. In Joshua 5 now, as we began it last week, we find the Israelites still at Gilgal. And last week we learned that Gilgal was not only a place of remembrance, but it was a place of preparation. It was a place of consecration. Before they would go into their first battle, God commanded Joshua to circumcise the men of Israel. All of the descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised, all the male descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised after being 8 days old. The spiritual significance of circumcision is separation from the world and separation unto God. And that literal cutting away of the flesh signified an end to the life lived after the flesh. At the end of the life lived after, well, this is how I want to live. This is the passions that I want to satisfy in my life. No, no longer are we going to live for those things, but whether we'll live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. They needed to stop at Gilgal because consecration to the Lord is the only way they could ever possess all that was promised to them by the Lord. They needed to be set apart from all of the pagan belief and lifestyle of those who were in the land if they were going to inherit the promises of God. Now, as soon as they were circumcised, we noted that they kept the Passover. And the place of consecration became the place of restoration. You see, we can never worship from the heart while we're living after the flesh. You can't enjoy fellowship with God if you're minding the things of the flesh. Remember we said last week that if worship is boring, if the word is dry and dull, then you need to ask yourself, figuratively speaking, have you stopped at Gilgal? Have you consecrated your heart and your life to Him? Because when you do that, you immediately come to the place where you're feasting upon Him, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with Him. So before they go into battle, consecration and restoration, restored to that intimate communion with God. And you see here, God's commissioned us. Jesus says, you know, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Well, we can't speak for Jesus out of our lips unless we're enjoying Jesus in our hearts. It's difficult to invite others to fellowship with Jesus if we're not enjoying that reality. We need to stop and enjoy Jesus because there our weaknesses are swallowed up in His greatness. There our fears are swallowed up in His love. Gilgal, the place of preparation, by way of Chapter 4, commemoration. Chapter 5, consecration and restoration. Now, verse 11 is where we're picking up. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now we need to remember that manna was the food of the wilderness. Remember, God gave them this bread from heaven every day. And before the Sabbath, He gave them enough for 2 days so that they didn't have to labor and gather it on the Sabbath. And manna supplied their wilderness needs until they got into the land where they were able to now eat of the fruit of the land. Some things we want to observe here. Number one, this is very important to see. For 40 years, God provided for them with manna in the wilderness. And now the first thing on the other side of Jordan is they have the Passover and they begin to eat the fruit of the land. There was no break in God's provision for them. Would you note that? God did not skip a breath in His provision. And here's the truth. There is never any stop in God's provision. There are surely moments when we panic because it appears that God has run out of answers. Or it appears that God has run out of provision. But we're told in the Scriptures that His riches are unsearchable. We are told in the Scriptures that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches and His glory in Christ Jesus. There's never a break in God's provision. Now, God's provisions are endless, but sometimes we expect them to come in the same way and by the same means. God wants to move us on in Christ. The spiritual life in Christ is described as a walk. It's described as a race. It's described as making progress, going forward. God wants to move us on in Jesus. And this oftentimes requires change. Problem. Most people hate change. God can do anything as long as He doesn't upset the comfort and the security of our daily routine. When God's provision for us is to be found in a different job or a different setting, we kick and scream every step of the way because our flesh hates change. Because we hate the unknown. And we touched on this yesterday morning, and I love how the Lord, when we're just studying through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, we don't have to go hunting for topics and themes. We just, God's going to emphasize what He wants to emphasize. And we touched on this yesterday. You see, the same old thing requires little or no faith. We figure out how to get along without trusting God. It's the unknown that requires faith. And that's why we kick and scream against the unknown. Now here's the problem. We come to Christ, we start studying the Word, we start to learn the Scriptures, and we understand, okay, God, You want me to grow in grace and the knowledge of who You are. So God, please lead me on to know more of You. And then we understand from the Bible that He promises to meet our needs. Lord, please meet my needs. But can You do all of that right here? Don't change anything. Don't change my address. Don't change my phone number. Don't change my job. Unless I want it changed, of course. But if we could keep this all going right now, this is a pretty nice place of comfort and security. But you see, if we look at this situation in Joshua 5, God has corn for us, but the problem is that many times we don't want to leave the manna. God has a land filled with milk and honey, but we don't want to leave the manna. Listen. Just 33 years now I've known Jesus. And I can tell you that there comes those times when the old home and the old friends and the old habits will not serve the purpose of spiritual growth. They have served God's purposes at a point, but God says, I need to grow you. I can't just leave you here. And so God moves us on. And here's the key point, guys. We panic and think that God's provisions have been shut off. When in reality, God says, no, they're over here. I have a new place to provide for you. I have new means by which I'll provide for you. This even applies to what we do in serving the Lord. God is more interested in you than He is interested in what you do for Him. And He will even move you out of a place of comfortable ministry if that's what it'll take for you to know Him more and become more like Jesus. We can get settled into our ministries. Oh, Lord, this is where I'm so comfortable. I love doing this. Oh, Lord, I love doing this. And God goes, that's really nice. You've been doing that for 13 years. Now I want you to do it over here. I got new manna. I've got something new for you. Don't shut yourself off from the provision of God by holding on to what you know to be security. Don't run from God's provision if His provision requires change. There are new experiences of His grace. There are new experiences of His power, new experiences of His love that are to be found in the turbulence of change. Remember yesterday we studied? Where did the disciples discover that Jesus had absolute authority over even the elements of nature? In the midst of this seismic storm that came flying down on the Sea of Galilee. Change. New provision from God. Now, the end of the manna is also important in another way. Manna, in one sense, represented security and sameness. Man, they could count on it. Wake up in the morning, manna's on the ground, they've got it. But now it's going to be a different life. God gave them this land. He said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And now they're going to have to go out and harvest of the land. They're going to plant it. They're going to harvest it. But He's going to provide for them. But manna also represents, and we surely have to see this from looking at them in the world, it does represent the miraculous. And in a sense, we could say manna represents the spectacular. And the picture for us is that even as God had to cut them off from the miraculous, cut them off from the same, we must not be dependent upon the miraculous or the spectacular if we're ever going to mature. The person who is dependent upon emotional excitement, spiritual thrills, spectacular meetings is immature. If you desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then as we would see pictured here, you need to live on the corn of the land. You need to stop living on feelings and start to live by faith in Jesus. That's the only way you grow. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Hebrews 10:38, "Now the just, those who have been made right with God, shall live by faith." You see, we're not only made right with God by faith, but we have to live by faith. Paul says, "This life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the cessation of the spectacular, if you would, that kind of sustained them daily on the east side of Jordan, tells us that we can't live from one week to the next on some goosebumps that we felt yesterday. Hey, I'm all for Holy Ghost goosebumps, man. I love those moments when the Holy Spirit just falls on you and you're just going, "Yikes, God, you are all over this place." That's an awesome moment. But that's not going to carry me Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. We can't run around seeking spiritual highs. We need to stop seeking spiritual highs and start to seek more of Jesus. You know, there are those people who are so dependent upon their feelings that they'll go to church 7 days a week. Now you go, "Well, Richard, isn't that great going to church 7 days a week?" Well, if you're going to church 7 days a week, not to grow in the Word of God, not to seek to know Jesus or how to walk by faith, but to match the feeling that you felt at the church the night before, and then there's another meeting tomorrow night someplace else, so I'm going to go see if I can get that same feeling or better. It's like drugs for some people. You see, some people, they'll come in, and they'll come in on a Monday night, and they'll go, "Wow, so great, and God just spoke to me, and man, the worship was so wonderful, and every hair in my body was just standing up, and it was so great." And they come the next week, and just that wasn't what they experienced. And they'll come one more week or another week, and finally go, "Well, I guess I got to find that someplace else." Well, that's not what you're supposed to be looking for. You don't live on that to be a victorious Christian, to live a Spirit-filled life. Gilgal is an important stop because it becomes a place of realization. They realize that the wilderness journey is over. The carnality and the immaturity of life on the east side of Jordan is over. The security blanket of routine is gone, and they're going to meet God in a new way. The security blanket of the miraculous is gone. And here's what Paul said. Put this in the margins of your Bible there in Joshua 5. 1 Corinthians 13:11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away." Have you come to that realization as a Christian? It's pictured for us there at Gilgal. Verse 13, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Man, a lot of things have been happening. They've had a time of commemoration, having crossed the Jordan. They built a memorial to the crossing of Jordan. A time of consecration. All of the men of Israel were circumcised. No sooner had they been in that moment of consecration that they had the experience of restoration. They celebrated Passover and enjoyed communion and fellowship with God. And then the realization that they'd come to the point of the carnality and immaturity of wilderness living. It's a thing of the past. They're going to live by faith in the Lord. They're going to trust in His Word now. All of this was in preparation for the battles that lie ahead of them. But Gilgal now is a place where Jesus reveals Himself to Joshua. Joshua knows that it's almost time for battle. Joshua walks out. Remember, they're in the plains of Jericho now. Jericho's in plain view of them. And he walks out to check out the city of Jericho. And being a man of war, he's probably asking himself some questions like, I wonder how many ladders we'll need to scale these walls. They're huge walls. I wonder how many battering rams we're going to need to beat down its huge gates. And suddenly a man confronts him, apparently in a way that seems challenging to him. Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And the man answers, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And without a moment's hesitation, Joshua is on his face before this guy, and he worships him. And he says, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the man replies, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, I don't know if you noticed that sentence, loose thy foot from thy foot. Loose thy shoe from thy foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. Sound familiar to anybody? These same words were spoken to Moses, the servant of the Lord, from the burning bush a little over 40 years earlier in Exodus 3:5. Now they're spoken to Joshua, the servant of the Lord. And here's the picture. Seeing the holiness of the Lord is a prerequisite to fruitful service. Before Moses could embark on his service to the Lord by leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he needed to discover the holiness of God. So God brought him up to that place. He appeared in that burning bush, and Moses went aside to look at it, and the Lord spoke from the midst of the burning bush and said, take off your shoes, because the place where you stand is holy. 40 years later, Joshua, his ministry is going to be to lead the nation of Israel into all that God had promised to them. And he needed to discover the holiness of the Lord. The prerequisite to victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, is to discover the holiness of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord is not a popular topic these days. Here's a little Google challenge for you. You guys know how to really narrow your searches in Google? Just see if you can Google how many sermons were taught in our neck of the woods this week on the subject of holiness or the holiness of God. See what you find. The person that Joshua meets here is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Theologians call this a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus appearing to man on this earth before he was the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And in this theophany, we see Jesus is carrying a sword. When Jesus reveals himself to Joshua, he reveals himself as one who does battle with a sword. There's a sword in his hand. The sword is not in the hand of his servants, and it's not even in the hands of an angel. And this is the lesson for us. This is the picture for us. It tells us that Jesus fights for us. Write these down in the margins of your Bible there. 2 Chronicles 20:17. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, it says, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. In 2 Samuel 23:10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. 2 Samuel 23:12, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. The Lord wanted Joshua to know that he was on the side of his people. You know, Jesus carries a sword not to strike at his people, but to defend his people. In Romans 8:31 it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Joshua sees this guy and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the answer that Jesus gives to him, "As the captain of the Lord's hosts, I come." Now, what is the Lord's host? It's not a reference to the army that was camped at Gilgal. It's a reference to an unseen army. An army invisible to the natural eye. An army that surrounds the throne of God and that's ready to move when God says move. In the margins of your Bible there where Jesus says to Joshua, "As captain of the Lord's host," write this down. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Elisha, it's a moment where the prophet Elisha and his servant, they're being surrounded by the enemies of Israel. And Elisha's servant's saying, we're done here. And Elisha, it says, prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The Bible's really clear on this. Surely the unbelieving world around us, they are totally, they don't get this, nor do they want to get this. And there's a lot of even professing Christians who probably might not agree with this, but I think the Bible's very clear that behind the ungodliness and the wickedness that we contend with in the physical realm is satanic power and demonic authority. Do you remember in the book of Daniel? Daniel had sought the Lord, and the Lord had given Daniel a vision, and he was seeking the Lord for an answer. And so he fasted and he prayed, and then he continued to pray for days. And finally, Gabriel, the angel, and he identifies himself. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord." The Lord sent him to say, "Daniel, here's the meaning of the vision that you had." And he says, "The day that you asked, I was sent from the presence of God with the answer. But," he said, "the prince of Persia stopped me, and I wrestled with him. Until Michael the archangel came and took over for me." You see, behind the powers of this world that we can see, there are spiritual powers. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he talks of principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, a lot of times as Christians, it's pretty easy for us to go, "Man, that ACLU, what are they doing? Why can't we just let us pray in school? Why can't they teach creationism alongside of evolution? What's the big deal? What's so scary about all that?" They got it behind all of that are principalities and powers. The only place in the Bible that I know of where there is a holy angel ruling over that domain is Israel. And the Bible says that Michael, the archangel, stands and watches over Israel. Every place else on planet Earth, it's a fallen world, guys. And there's a lot of spiritual power that is opposed to God and the kingdom of God. Behind the hardness of heart and the rudeness of people towards the servants of God, the people of God, is the God of this world that has blinded their eyes. Last week, I can't remember what day it was, but I was listening to this guy, Dennis Prager, on the radio. And he had a guest on, a guy named Chris Hedges. Chris Hedges is a Harvard Divinity School graduate, a Pulitzer Prize winning former foreign correspondent for the New York Times. And he had just written a book called American Fascists, The Christian Right and the War on America. And Prager, he's not a Christian. He says, so is there a Christian equivalent to the dominance of Wahhabism anywhere in Christianity? The Wahhabi sect of Islam. And Hedges says, yes. This is a quote now. This is from the transcript. Yes, I think that, you know, the rise of so-called Christian universities like Liberty University or Regent that teach creationism. Dennis Prager asks, you feel that Liberty University is a moral equivalent to a Wahhabi masjid? Yes. Now, I don't know what planet the guy's living on. But the whole movement of universities in America was founded by Christians. Harvard was a Christian university. Every Ivy League school had its foundations as Christian. And not just Christians, but Orthodox, evangelical, fundamentalists, hospital care. You go on and on and on. Statistics so clear. The greatest givers in America are Christians. If you look at giving statistics and charitable giving, it's Christians. But we're as big a threat to this world as Wahhabi radical Muslims in this man's eye. This guy's a postgraduate, and by the way, now, years down the line, a graduate from Harvard Divinity School, showing you where Harvard's divinity is at this point in time. Perfect example of the God of this world blinding the eyes of men and women to the truth. But you don't have to stop there. Behind the unfaithfulness of a husband or the unfaithfulness of a wife are the devices of Satan. Behind the lukewarmness and the apathy of the church is the course of this world and its influences that choke off fruit amongst God's people. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is the commander of this host of angelic beings that are involved with us as we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. When Joshua fell at the feet of this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, fell at the feet of Jesus, he was making himself the ally of this one who was the commander of this awesome angelic army. Joshua says, okay, you're the leader. Is it any surprise that the walls of Jericho fell? Jericho's walls collapsed because Joshua worshipped the captain of the Lord's host. What's your Jericho today? What seems to be the nemesis in your life? That area of your flesh that you struggle with. That sin that so easily besets you. The one that you think is just, you can't beat it. Gilgal was a place of revelation. And here at Gilgal, we have unveiled to us the nature of our battle and the key to victory in it. And we need to stop at Gilgal. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Would you write these down? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, those people like Chris Hedges that want to equate people like yourself who literally believe the Word of God, take it literally, wherever it demands to be taken literally. People like him think that we're going to live the same way the Muslim lives because they take their Quran literally. Now, I happen to disagree with most people who say Islam is a religion of peace and whatever. You read the Quran, it said, kill the Jews, kill the Christians. It says it. Kill them, please, now. The guys that are flying planes into the World Trade Center, they're doing it because they're committed to the Quran, literally. But you see, the difference between the Christian and the Muslim, besides the Jesus that we believe in, the difference in the way we live out our Christian life is Paul makes it very clear. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war in the flesh. Our weapons, they're not carnal. We're not arming ourselves with automatic weapons and improvised explosive devices or hijacked jets. Well, that's not our weapons. Our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're praying for God to pull blinders off of people's eyes. We're praying that God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, will shine into people's hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I got saved not because somebody put a gun to my head and said, accept Christ, or somebody said, accept Christ or I'll behead you. I got saved because God shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of who He is in the face of Jesus Christ. It was a Christian who shared Christ with me that had been praying for me. And God forbid that we would attempt to fight this spiritual battle by natural means, not just the means of Islam. And hey, and if anybody wants to go there and do the argument, well, what about, the Inquisition? Well, hey, there's plenty in the history of what we call the church that really is stupid and sick and abominable. We're not going to bury our head in the sand and say that what was called Christianity does not have a horrible, horrible track record. But don't confuse Christianity with my Jesus. Don't confuse that with the Word of God. And God forbid that you and I would attempt to fight spiritual battles by natural means. And now, in this world that we're living in, there's a lot of well-intending people that they want to see people meet Jesus. But the approach is well, let's plan it, let's strategize it, let's get our spending, let's get our advertising, let's get our marketing. Listen, none of that avails. None of that avails in this battle. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The question is, are you allied with Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host? And if you are, the walls of Jericho are going to fall. This revelation of Jesus to Joshua was necessary before marching into battle. First of all, because when we get a glimpse of Jesus, our faith is hugely built up. A long time ago, there was a famous military leader in England named Cromwell. And whenever the armies knew that Cromwell was in the battle, they would march with a whole new outlook. They were certain of victory just because Cromwell was there. Infinitely more so with the man or woman to whom the Holy Spirit will reveal Jesus. And that's why seeing Jesus should be desired above everything. That's why we've come tonight. I hope that every Monday that you come, that you're saying, Lord, I want to see Jesus tonight. You know, we sing that song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. With the eye of faith, Lord, I want to see you. When we see that Jesus is with us, what can frighten us? Who can stand against Jesus? This last Sunday we saw that Jesus has absolute authority over even the elements of nature. This Sunday we're going to see that Jesus has absolute authority even over a legion of demons. They're trembling. They're begging Him, leave us alone. Don't send us to the bottomless pit. Just please, will you permit us to go into this herd of swine over here? They beg, He permits. And then Sunday after this, we're going to see that Jesus has absolute authority over death, raising a little girl from the dead. What else is there? That's all the power you can have. There must be victory in our personal lives when we see Jesus. There will be people saved when Jesus is leading. And secondly, such a view of Jesus is necessary because it increases our love for Him. To see Jesus with the eye of faith, it just makes us love Him. And that love moves us to say, I'll go talk to somebody about you. I'll fight the good fight of faith. I'll follow you against the course of this world. See, we're living against the grain of the world. The Bible says that before coming to Jesus, we used to meander according to the course of this world. But now, we who were dead in trespasses and sin, we've been made alive to God through Jesus Christ. And now, we're swimming upstream. We're living against the flow. And to see Him makes us love Him. And when we love Him, it's like, Lord, I'll go that way all day long. The most timid heart is moved to great things by love. And infinitely more so when you're moved by love of Jesus. And lastly, this revelation of Jesus to Joshua was crucial because Joshua needed to know who was really in command. Now here's the picture for us, and we're going to close with this. I'll ask Danny and the guys to come up. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is leading many sons to glory. That means that our part is follow Him. Follow His commands. Okay, now where do we find His commands? Right here. A lot of people, they're always scratching their head going, well, what is the will of, if I could just know the will of God for my life, then I'd do that. Well, it's all here. In almost every way, not every way, but in almost every way, the will of God for your life is the same as the will of God for my life. It's right in here. Example, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. That's the will of God for our lives. It's not as secret as we would think. Our part is just follow Him. The problem is that even though Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and even though He wants to lead us into glory, we're going, Lord, are you sure about this one? I'm not sure about this. Love your enemy. You know? What's this bit about turn the other cheek? Can I just smack him? I don't like him. What do you mean I'm supposed to forgive them the same way you forgave me? I'm glad you forgave me, but I don't want to forgive them. No, He's the captain. And we can only experience a victorious Christian life by following the captain of our salvation. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word.